Well, last week I mentioned a man in church history. His name was Polycarp. He was actually a bishop slash pastor of the church in the city of Smyrna that we'll be reading about in Revelation chapter 2. He was an amazing guy. He was discipled by the apostle John. Could you imagine that? How much fun would that be to be discipled by an apostle? There is so much debate that rages now about what is the right way to understand the book of Revelation. I mean, are you amillennial? Are you premillennial? Are you postmillennial? Are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath? Are you pan-millennial and you just don't care? It's all going to work out in the end. Whatever your viewpoint might be, and there are godly people in all of those, and as I am going to take a position, a futurist position, going through this book, I'd invite you, if you disagree, to feel free to submit those things to you, passages, books you think where they're not true. But how much fun would it have been to be Polycarp, discipled by the man who wrote the book of Revelation? Wouldn't that have been awesome? By the way, he was premillennial. So anyway, let's move on. He was a friend of Ignatius, a companion of Papias, the teacher of Irenaeus. We have one letter he wrote to the Philippians. He actually wrote a letter and quoted a lot of scripture and communicated things. But I asked you last Sunday to do some research on that. Did any of you do any research on Polycarp?
Yes.
Oh my goodness, the West. You guys. Should we stop and pray again? Some of you did. I had some calls, and there's a 90-minute movie out on his life on Prime Video, and so Diane and I watched it this week. The acting's not fantastic, but the message is profound, and I just loved it. But there was a recount of his death called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. Many believe is the greatest detailed summary of a martyrdom in the early centuries of the church. This is what it says. Now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, "Be strong and show yourself a man, O Polycarp." No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, the proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On his confessing that he was, and by the way, they brought him in because he was the leader of the church in Smyrna, and everybody knew that, and he was standing up for Christ. So they brought him in to try to break him. So after him confessing that he was, they sought to persuade him to deny Christ, saying, "Have respect for your old age," and similar things like that, as was their custom. Then they said, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar, repent and say," and what they wanted him to do was to look at all the Christians and say, "Away with the atheists," because they were called atheists because they wouldn't worship Caesar. But Polycarp, gazing with a stern countenance on all the multitude of the wicked heathen in the stadium, waved his hand toward them, looking up to heaven, and said, "Away with the atheists." Then the proconsul, urging him, said, "Swear, and I will set you at liberty. Reproach Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul said, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing you despise the wild beasts, if you will not repent." Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little while is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring forth what you will." Amen. While he spoke these and many similar things, he was filled with confidence and joy, and his countenance was full of grace. On the contrary, the proconsul was astonished. He sent his herald to proclaim in the midst of the stadium 3 times, "Polycarp has confessed that he is a Christian." The whole multitude hearing that of the heathen and the Jews who dwelt at Smyrna cried out with uncontrollable fury in a loud voice, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the overthrower of our gods. He who has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." And then they cried out with one consent, "Polycarp should be burnt alive." So they tied him to the stake and he prayed this prayer. O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers, and of every creature, and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of your martyrs and the cup of your Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of soul and body, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a choice and acceptable sacrifice, according as you, the ever-truthful God, have ordained, have revealed beforehand to me, and now have fulfilled. Wherefore also I praise you for all things, I bless you, I glorify you, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Ghost be glory both now and to all coming ages. Amen. By the way, anybody who thinks that this concept of the Trinity didn't start until the 4th century ought to read this prayer. As he just said, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all to be glorified forever. According to tradition, this is the actual account, but according to tradition, they lit the flames, but he didn't burn. And so they sent a soldier over there who stabbed him in the side, and he bled and died. I ask you this question. How could somebody stand up to that? How do you deal with that kind of persecution, those kinds of threats, where it would be so easy just to back down? Well, Polycarp was a genuine follower of Jesus. He was a student of the Bible, a disciple of the Apostle John, and John was an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ. And John wrote those great books, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, and Polycarp had the joy of having them explained to him in detail. And he believed the second coming was real. And everything else in life pales in comparison. And that's how he stood. He knew he was guaranteed a resurrection in the future, and it empowered him to live boldly in the present. And brothers and sisters, that's what this book's about. It's all about people suffering and being persecuted and being threatened and dying and willing to do so joyfully because they know what their future is and it is guaranteed. Amen? And so that's what we want to study this. Now back up 60 years from the time of Polycarp. It's 95 AD and Emperor Domitian is making these declarations that the Christians ought to be slaughtered. They're saying, you either worship me as God or you're going to die. And that's going on all through the land. And the Apostle John refused to back down. Like Polycarp, he was the leader of that region. And he refused to back down and he stood firm. No, I will never acknowledge Caesar as emperor. And so they tried to boil him in oil according to tradition, but he wouldn't boil. Can you imagine that? Throw you into a pot of boiling oil and you're just in there like you're in a jacuzzi relaxing. So they pulled him out and they said, well, if that won't work, we got to silence him, so we're going to send him 46 miles off the coast out to the island of Patmos, and we're going to leave him out there to work as a slave and suffer, and he won't be able to share any of this nonsense with people on the mainland anymore. That was their plan. Little did they know, God's plan was for him to be on the island of Patmos, so he could receive this revelation and write it down and send it out to all of us all through the history of the church, that we might be strengthened to stand up and stand out for Jesus. God is in control how much of the time? All the time. And so we receive this book, the last inspired book of the Bible, the capstone of Scripture, the prophetic book of Revelation, fulfillment of all of the promises that have been made all through the years, ending in God's glorious kingdom. And fearful believers will be strengthened as they see Jesus in this book. So let's take a look at how we're going to approach this. We have an outline here based on chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. The things which you have seen is in chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and the things which will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. The last part of chapter 22 is really a challenge based on all of that and a call for believers to really go for it and live for Christ's eternal kingdom. But I want you to start with me by here. Let's go back to chapter 1, the things which you have seen. And in verses 1 through 8, we have what's called a prologue. Now, this is often a term you will see at the beginning of a play. It comes from two Greek words, pra meaning before, logos meaning a word. So this is a word that is given in summary before what you're going to see in the play or read in a book. So you have an idea. This is what we're going to say to you. So this is what we say is going to happen. Then we're going to go into the detail of what happened, and we'll summarize at the end. But this is the prologue. It's setting the scene for the audience, providing background details, establishing the context of the book. So I have broken this down into three areas. I'm going to have it be, as far as we're going to look today, the preface, and then the greeting, the doxology, and the theme, the four areas actually. So let's take a look at the preface in verses 1 and following. Actually, I'll read the whole thing to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. Who? The Almighty. We start here by looking at the preface in the first three verses. And in these three verses, we looked at these a lot last week and as our intro to the book. So I'm just going to highlight a couple of things. We'll move rather quickly. But in these texts here, we see these verses. And then we see that there's a title. The title here is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation, the apocalypsis. We know that word apocalypse. It's an unveiling. And so we now see Jesus, the Bible says. We kind of see him dimly. We don't see him in entirety. The Bible has said a lot about him, but we can't fully grasp it. But there is a day coming when he will be unveiled in his glory. John chapter 1, when he came the first time, he veiled himself. He's hindered his glory from being seen. There was a brief moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, but other than that, people just saw him as any other guy. Isaiah 52 saying there was nothing remarkable about the way he looked. But what we're going to see in the end of chapter 1, when he comes back, it's going to be different. He is going to be unbelievably mighty, powerful, awesome. And so this revelation of Jesus Christ, is it about Jesus Christ or from Jesus Christ? It's both. It's a revelation from God the Father to God the Son that he then gives to angels to give to John to give to us. So it really does come from the Father and the Son. It's from Jesus, but it's about Jesus. The God-man, the sovereign prophet, priest, and king, unveiled in his glory, fulfilling all of the promises of the coming kingdom, redemption of people and the whole universe. But I want to say to you, and I would love to talk to you. If you have questions about this, if you disagree with me, that would be fun for me. I would love that. Please don't talk to others about me. Talk to me, okay? Let's discuss these things. Let's look into the scriptures. Let's analyze. Let's think. Let's divide the word of truth carefully as workmen who do not need to be ashamed. But let's not settle with just having information. Let's not just go, oh, now I can tell people about the Antichrist, or I can tell people about this. This is about Jesus. It's about us knowing him better. understanding his will. Knowing what he has done in the past, is doing right now, and will do in the future to cause us to fall down and worship him. Honor him, glorify him. But it's also to give us hope. Some of you aren't very hopeful right now because of something that might happen on Tuesday. And there's a lot of folks worried about that. I don't know if you realize, but anxiety and worry is just rapidly ascending in our culture. As the worship of God descends and decreases, worry and anxiety and fear is increasing. And this book is to restore that hope. You know, I told you I was hoping the Dodgers would win the World Series. There was no guarantee, but they did. But the hope we have in here is a fact. It's going to happen. And as we're going to see, nobody can stop it from happening. And that's what you need to know when you're facing persecution, threats, violence, the loss of a job, the loss of friendships, the loss of a home. When all of that is happening, you can stand firm because this is true. Amen? And so that's what we want to know. There are over 1,800 references in the Old Testament to the second coming of the Messiah. 1,800. And Revelation tells us specifically how they're going to be fulfilled. I love it. There are so many Old Testament allusions and references. We're going to learn a lot about the Old Testament in the process. But he says he's coming back soon, quickly, rapidly. People say, oh, I was talking to my son just yesterday. Oh, come on, Dad, they've been saying that for the longest time. Well, yeah, I know that. But we're all supposed to be ready because it's imminent. It could happen at any moment, right? He is near. It almost implies he's actually on his way. We don't know when he's going to arrive, but that means every generation can wait expectantly for him to come. Isaiah 46, God says, as he predicts what's going to happen in the future, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Whatever God declares, he does. And no one can stop him. So this revelation comes with the authority of God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And what he says is going to happen, you can literally bet your life on it like Polycarp did. Do you think Polycarp has any regrets now? No, he's been in the presence of his Savior now for almost 1,900 years. What an incredible thought. So this inspired book comes with a promised blessing. The one who reads it, Why do you say the one who reads it? Because they would read the scriptures publicly when they gathered. Somebody would get up and read it. A lot of the people couldn't read. They would only have one copy of the scriptures, perhaps. It would be copied and sent to other churches nearby. So as they were reading through this, and they were all listening. So he says, the one who reads can be blessed, the one who hears can be blessed, and the one who what? Heeds, does, obeys, keeps, protects, guards. That person will be blessed. When you listen carefully, when you analyze what the implications are, when you're willing to live that out, you will be blessed. And by the way, that blessing is repeated in chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. I have a friend. He's actually a heart surgeon by trade, but he writes commentaries on the Bible. And in the commentary, he says this, when it comes to God's word, keep in it, keep at it, keep after it, and keep on it. I like that. You want to say that again? Two of you? Okay, well, I will. When it comes to God's word, keep in it, keep at it, keep after it, and keep on it. Get in the word, wrestle the word, meditate on the word, believe the word, because the time is at hand. Romans 13:11, salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. So is the return of Christ nearer now than it was last year? Much nearer than it was when this was written. And so we wrestle in that, and we are blessed, happy, fortunate, well off, eternally rewarded as we read, hear, and heed this book. Why? Because we know who, and we know why. We can make sense of the insanity of this world. We can understand why people are so foolish, why they're engaging in so many debauched sins. We understand why people say the things they do and vote the way that they do, but we're different. We've been transformed by God's grace. And we can remain faithful knowing this book says, ultimately, we win. So this prophetic book begins as a letter. So the preface is followed immediately by a greeting. And that's the second thing we see. We see the greeting, and no ordinary greeting. This is a greeting from the Trinity. I love this. Most of the time, the greetings in the New Testament are from this person, that person, from Paul, from whatever, from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. But this is one of the few times where it's from the entire Godhead. And so we see in these verses in 4 through 6a, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now stop right there. The seven churches. Were there more churches in Asia at that time? In that area of Asia Minor, we would call now modern day Turkey. We've been there. One of our Israel trips that I led, we did go to this region and we saw five of these seven churches and we went out to the island of Patmos. So we've been there. And so he says, I'm writing to these seven churches that are in Asia. Now, a whole lot more about them in chapters 2 and 3. But for now, there were other churches in the region. There was a church in Colossae. There was a church in Hierapolis. There was a church in Troas. Why only seven? Well, let me give you a couple thoughts. Seven is a number used a lot in the Bible. Have you noticed that? 735 times the number seven is used in the Bible. 54 times in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden lampstands, seven stars, seven seals, seven horns, seven eyes, seven angels, seven trumpets, seven peals of thunder, a red dragon with seven heads and seven diadems, a beast with seven heads. There are seven plagues, seven bowls, seven mountains, seven kings. Do you think the number seven means something to this guy? So what does he mean by that? Well, the number seven in a Hebrew mindset, think of Genesis 1 and 2 when God created everything. He did it in how many days? 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. So 7 days was the completion, the perfection of the creation. And that same idea is used here. God's seven trumpets, seven seals, seven bowls, all of, those are complete judgments. So here he talks about these seven churches. He could list more, but these are the churches in the area that represent completely all of the other churches. And by the way, he was expecting this letter to go to how many churches? All churches. This was inspired literature from the God the Father. He wants this to go to everyone. So he's not saying seven churches as if they're the only ones who get it. But the other side of this is they were the seven churches in the region where he was a primary leader. And so he was there and he knew these churches well. You can tell that when chapter 1, when he says John. He doesn't say John the apostle, the one, the beloved of Jesus who sat on his breast. And he doesn't say that. All he has to say is John, and they know exactly who he is. He's well known to these churches. And I believe he also chose these because they accurately represent the various spiritual conditions in all churches. But there's another possibility that I think is rather fascinating, is by the nature of the geography, this would have been an ancient postal network with seven key cities in seven different districts of Western Asia Minor. And so if you start on the bottom left one at Ephesus and go clockwise, you go to all of the seven churches in order that he writes to in chapters 2 and 3. So ultimately, it's for them and for all Christians of all time. He gives this profound greeting that was common. He says, what? Grace to you and peace. You know, we hear that so often, we kind of forget what that really means. It's a profound greeting. The Greeks and the Romans would use a Greek word, they would say kyrene. When they met each other, they would say kyrene. What does that mean? I wish you happiness. Well, what in the world does that mean? The church changed that. Paul and the other apostles changed kyrene to charis, Greek. It's the Greek word for grace. So instead of saying, I wish you happiness, say, I confer upon you God's grace, his unmerited favor, his lavishing upon you of his love and all of his gifts that you will never earn or deserve. Remember that. This is what's going to help you through the darkest times of your life. Anybody here ever face death? You're having a massive surgery, the doctor says the dreaded C word, and all of a sudden you start wondering, oh no, is God really going to accept me? Have I done the right things? And you start going from grace to works real easily. Have you ever noticed that? And John is saying, no, no, no. The greeting from the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is grace. Unmerited favor. God's richest blessings you don't deserve. He declares you righteous, forgiven, not condemned, loved, adopted, all because of Jesus. And coming with that is peace. This is adapted from the Hebrew concept of the word shalom, fullness, completeness. Your entire being is just right. You are just at peace. You're right with God and you know it. No matter what's going on around you. See, happiness is dependent on circumstances. Grace and peace will never be taken away, amen? So if you understand grace and peace, it's there 100% of the time. And the more you think about this, now watch this. So many people in our culture are seeking after peace. The only way to get peace is to seek after grace. You can't get genuine, thorough, everlasting peace unless you understand grace. So you get grace and peace comes with it. It's an incredible gift, an inward sense that you're right with God. It's okay in the world. No matter what I'm going through, as Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. You will be caught between a rock and a hard place, what that word means. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. They've got to come in that order. Grace first, and then peace. So let's just stop right here for a second. I don't know all of you. I don't know your hearts. I know some of you fairly well. I still may not know your heart. Have you come to the place in your life you understand the only way to get to God the Father is by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Jesus Christ alone? Have you understood that? You can't earn it. You can't do it. You can't work. Even working in the nursery will not get you to heaven. You need Jesus. And what he did, his sinless life, his perfect one-time sacrifice, his death, burial, and resurrection, as he died and took the place of your sin and paid the price in full and then rose from the dead, conquering sin in the grave, and his arms are open wide saying, just come. I paid the price. Come, accept my gift. You will have to turn from sin, and you will have to trust him alone, but it's free. And it lasts how long? Forever. What a glorious thought. So that's what he is. That's the greeting. Now, by what authority can we understand that we can have that grace and peace no matter what? Well, because it comes from the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the triune Godhead, the Trinity, that word you've heard before. Now, he says, first of all, from the Father. How do you know it's the Father? Well, because it says, from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, those truths could also be applied to Jesus. In fact, you could also apply them to the Holy Spirit. But I believe here he's talking about the Father. And when he says he is, he's saying he is eternally existent. Remember Exodus 3:14 when Moses said, hey, I'm going to go represent you, but who do I say I'm representing? And he says, tell them I am that I am. That Hebrew name Yahweh, it's the I am the I am. What does that mean? I am eternally existent. I am self-sufficient. I do not need anyone. I am radically different than you. And by the way, that it says of God the Father in Exodus 3:14 and John 8:58, Jesus applied that to himself. Before Abraham was born, I am. I am eternally existent. So both of them is the case. But here I believe he's talking about the Father. He is currently, right now, and always will continuously be alive and self-sufficient. Who was, in other words, he continually existed in the past. Was there ever a time that God wasn't? No. Don't think about that too long. You'll end up babbling in a corner somewhere. It's just really crazy to think about that reality, but he had no beginning. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. There was no beginning with God. He has been for eternity past, will be for eternity future. And by saying he was, so he is, he was, and by the way, has he ever changed? No. So that is saying he's not only eternally self-sufficient, he's immutable. He can't change. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever change? Are you eternally self-sufficient? So what's saying about this? This is a doctrine of God, his transcendence. He is infinitely higher than us. It is so foolish to engage in idolatry, especially the worship of self, that so many people engage in. Because God is God, and he shares his glory with no one, and he is transcendent. And the more we understand that, the more we can enjoy his grace and his peace. It is the Father, and he is to come. You say, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was the one who was coming. Well, yes, he is. But in John 14, Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus came to accomplish the Father's will. Jesus came to reveal the Father. So when you see him, you see everything what the Father wants done, everything about his character, his attributes, his strategy, his plan, all of that. And ultimately, what is the Father going to do? He's going to bring human history to an end. History as we know it is going to come to a pointed end, and it's going to be radically changed, and then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth forever and ever and ever. You excited about that? I can't wait. The thought of having Jesus as our king instead of whoever might get elected on Tuesday, if that doesn't excite you, I don't know what will. It is a thrill to think that one is dispensing grace and peace, no matter what you're going through. Then he moves on from that, from the Father, to the Spirit, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. You go, hold on, Paul. How can that be the Holy Spirit? Why can't that be angels? Why can't there just be seven angels here? I mean, there's a lot of time there's angels all through the book of Revelation. There's seven angels. There's this angel, that angel, all these angels doing God's will. How come that can't be angels? Well, let me ask you a question. Who is qualified to dispense grace and peace? You've got to be who? God. So you're either the Father, the Spirit, or the Son. And here I would have to believe the Spirit. Then how in the world can there be seven spirits? There's one particular heretic who was on one of those Christian radio channels many years ago who actually said, because of this verse, he believed that there were nine members of the Trinity. The Father, Son, and seven spirits. And one gal on there who is totally gullible. That's gullible, that's even worse. She goes, are you sure? He later, I guess, repented of that. But what a sad thing to not do your homework. If you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you got two options of what this would mean to those who heard it at first. In Isaiah chapter 11, you have the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. In verses 1 and 2, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, here's a sevenfold description of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. How many is that? Seven. Seven different aspects of the ministry of the Spirit. A lot of commentators say, okay, well, that makes sense. So what John is revealing here is that promised Spirit in Isaiah's prophecy is the Spirit who now dispenses grace and peace. That's fantastic. I think there's a better passage. In Zechariah chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, it says, the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from a sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand. Now get this, a lampstand, all of gold with its bowl on the top of it and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. And two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl, one on the left. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Now get the angel's answer. The angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but what? By my Spirit. This Spirit is seen in this sevenfold lampstand with the seven lamps and the seven spouts. Go down further to verse 10. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. He is describing a being, not a lamp. And this being is omniscient, sees everything at the same time. This is not an angel. This is the Spirit of God. And so I believe he's clearly talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit is lavishing upon you grace and peace, no matter what you're going through. Well, that then leads to our third aspect, our third person in the thing, and that is the Son. And we have here in verse 5 and following, and this grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. I got to tell you, this is one of the most fantastic descriptions of the person and work of Christ anywhere. It is unbelievable what is said here, and all of it bounces out of Psalm 89. You say, what is Psalm 89 about? Psalm 89 is a psalm all about the Davidic covenant being fulfilled someday in a descendant of David who will be that king that will rule and reign forever. And so Psalm 89 is the background for everything that is said here about Jesus in these verses. This is a commentary on the Davidic covenant. You could also read 2 Samuel 7 if you want to read more about the Davidic covenant and what was promised to David's offspring. But he describes Jesus in several ways here. First of all, he says he's the faithful witness. We know that's true. In John 18:36 and 1 Timothy 6:13, it says Jesus was the faithful witness before Pontius Pilate. So Jesus was a faithful witness. Jesus represented his Father. Jesus always said the truth. He never backed down from it. Whatever God wanted him to reveal, he revealed. But this word witness, not only is he faithful, the word witness is the word from which we get martyr. When you are a witness, Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, etc. That's that same word, martus. It's a word that refers to, I am going to communicate this message at any cost. I am not concerned about me. I'm an ambassador of the king, and I will faithfully communicate this message even if they kill me for it. That's the terminology. Is that true of Jesus? Was he a faithful martyr all the way to the end? Absolutely. And so this allusion to this comes from Psalm 89, verse 37, and is fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He then says he is the firstborn of the dead. This would also flow out of Psalm 89, verse 27, and is deferring not to the first in chronological order. Was Jesus the first human being to ever rise from the dead? No. There were some in the Old Testament that were raised by Elijah and Elisha. There were some that Jesus raised during his time before he actually did. And in fact, it says when Jesus was buried, what happened in Jerusalem? A whole lot of people came out of the graves. Then how in the world can he be the firstborn? What does it mean he's the firstborn of the dead? Well, in some sense, 1 Corinthians 15 refers to the fact that he is the firstborn and others will follow. Is that encouraging to you? Because Jesus rose from the dead, I know that I will rise from the dead. So his resurrection guarantees my resurrection. I love that. But I think there's a whole other more significant meaning here. If you were to look in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, you would see there where this same Greek word, prototikos, refers to not the first in a line or in order, but the first in preeminence. He is the preeminent one over all who will ever rise from the dead. He has conquered sin and death. Revelation will tell us later he has the keys to death and Hades. He is the one who oversees death. There is nothing more than him. And so he is that firstborn. He's the prototype. He is the premier one. He is the one who is above all who will ever rise. So when we get to heaven, we're not going to go, hey, man, aren't I something that I rose from the dead? We will still bow before Jesus Christ. Amen. He is that firstborn, the preeminent one, the premier one. And then it says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, and this is so important for Tuesday. Psalm 89:27 says, I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. The promised seed of David will be the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will rule and reign forever. Anybody who opposes him, a sword will come out of his mouth, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. There will be no end to the expansion of his kingdom. You see this in Daniel 2. You see this in Daniel 7. You see this all over the map in Ezekiel and Zechariah. Everywhere you go, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Matthew 28, after he rose from the dead, he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All right to rule is mine. Wow. This means a lot to me this coming Tuesday. How about you? I am just so thrilled to know that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. Whatever our future leaders may do, they can only do it if Jesus lets them do it. Does that settle with you? I am so thrilled to know that. Now, my concern, to be honest with you, is that he may want judgment upon this nation. And that may be what happens. But I rest in the fact that Jesus is coming back and he will rule and reign. And those offices are the prophet, priest, and king. Now, just real quickly, we don't have time to get through the whole section today. I thought I might, but it's not going to happen. The next three are not just who he is in his offices, prophet, priest, and king, but what he does. And I love this. To him who loves us. You say, Paul, of course Jesus loves us. I've known that forever. Do you know this is the only place in the New Testament it says it that way? Every other place in the New Testament says he loved us. In his death, burial, and resurrection, he loved us. He died for us. He conquered sin for us. Here it says he loves us, ongoing forever in the present. Is that important when you're being persecuted? Boy, it's so easy to wonder, have I offended him? Is there something wrong? Has he not loved me anymore? I love Romans 8. Nothing will separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Present tense. He loves us right now and he'll never stop. He released us from our sins by his blood. His death, his sacrifice, his substitution on our behalf brought atonement. God's wrath was propitiated. We have been released from slavery to sin. We are now slaves of Jesus Christ. It is our privilege to serve that new master and to walk in the freedom that only he can provide. He has freed us from the penalty of sin. He has freed us from the power of sin. And when he comes back, he's going to free us from the presence of sin. He has loosed us by his blood. There's no condemnation. And then he says he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. This is a repetition of Exodus 19, what God said to the nation of Israel. When he first redeemed them, he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests, to be a testimony to the whole world. And they blew it. They did not do what they were supposed to do. So we now have that privilege in the church. He has made us. He's not making us to be a kingdom. He has made us to be a kingdom. Are you in Christ's kingdom right now if you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, you are. You are in the kingdom collectively. Are the people around you who are genuinely born again, are they in the kingdom? Look at the person next to you and go, well, you're in the kingdom. And you don't deserve it. It's by grace. But he goes beyond that. So we're in the kingdom. We are the kingdom. We are the representation of Christ's kingdom on earth. But then he says, individually, you're priests. And we have the privilege of being priests to his God and Father. I don't need to go to some priest in Rome. I don't need to talk to the mother of Jesus or some dead saint. I have direct access to God through Christ. Do you? That's what priests have. I go directly to the Father. I have a free access. The veil was torn. I have access to him. Nothing can change that. I can come to him anytime, 24/7. And he's the God who hears. And so I go to him because I want to be his priest representing him to people. So I bring men and women to God. I bring their names. I bring the desire to see them saved. I bring their needs before him as a priest would, coming before him in prayer. And then I go out as a priest to those people. And I tell them there's only one aspect, only one way you can be right with God. It's through Jesus alone. I am a kingdom. I'm in a kingdom and I am a priest. I bring men to God through prayer. I bring God to men through evangelism. What's this mean? My primary citizenship is where? It's in heaven. I love this country. I have traveled the world. I've been to so many other countries, and some of them are quite nice. But there's nothing like this place. The freedoms we have, the privileges we have, the opportunities we have. I don't want to see that thrown away. I want to do my part. I want to vote. I want to engage. I want to pray. I want to do what I've been commanded to do in 1 Timothy 2 and other places and pray for kings and those in authority. I want to engage, and the church ought to engage the culture. We ought to go out and penetrate the culture, not have the culture penetrate us. But I ultimately rest. My kingdom's not of this world. And if America were to die tomorrow, the church would march on. And we are a part of a mission that cannot be stopped. God is going to carry out his purposes, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. Do you believe that? Why is that true? Because God has lavished his grace and peace on us. Have you experienced that? Do you know God's grace? Do you know the Father through the Son? Is the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? Are you at peace right now, whatever may happen around you? Are you committed to be a faithful martyr for Christ? Are you like Polycarp? Do whatever you must. I'm going to stand for Jesus. I'm going to stand up for him. I'm going to stand out for him. And whatever happens after that, I leave that in his capable hands. And then the end of that text says, so be it. Amen. Father, thank you for this profound text of Scripture, for this beginning to this fantastic book. We're going to have so much enjoyment studying. We're going to be so blessed as we hear it and do it. And so I pray that if there's anybody here who does not yet know Christ, if there's anybody here who thinks they could get to heaven by their own efforts, please reveal to them they can't, but Jesus has made the way, that they might come and enjoy your grace, they might enjoy your peace, they might join us in sharing this good news as a kingdom of priests, that we would get this message to the ends of the earth. Thank you, Lord, that we can now celebrate communion and we can reflect on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Please help us to do that in a worthy manner. Cause us, Lord, to be those who repent and who follow you with a full heart, cleansed by the blood. In Jesus' name, amen.